I knew that. In case you're wondering, you who watch by radio, they shook everything down with that last song. And Dan, the guitar player, had to do a repair job. I seldom ever finish a message. You know that. So I probably won't. Today, I'm going to try. Last Sunday's message, I disguised it, but I didn't finish. It will become apparent today. So go back to Psalm 125 and you'll see what I did not complete. As I said last Sunday, we have so many here that haven't opened the Bible until they came here in many years. It's right in the middle. Page 762, if you are one of those that has a Bible like mine. If not, Psalm 125. One of the short ones. It takes me as long to finish this one. Pray I never start preaching on Psalm 119. The writer of this psalm was an old man, not David. As I said last Sunday, and I'll review this again rather quickly, an old man, over 80 years old, who had journeyed from Babylon to Jerusalem when Cyrus, who had conquered the Babylonian Empire, took over. And in the first year of his reign, to the Jews that had been in bondage for 70 years, he gave an edict allowing them to go back to Jerusalem and to build a temple there. Solomon's great temple was in ruins. And they grieved over that because the temple was the center of all of their worship. And when the edict came, it took them 4 months, uprooted, taking every possession, tearing out roots that had built up for 70 years across desert, facing banditry, danger on every hand. 4 months they journeyed back to Jerusalem. When they got there, the city was surrounded by enemies, but they had the courage to begin the rebuilding job. And when they had laid the foundation, the Bible story says they were so happy as they uncovered those stones that represented the base stones of the great temple built by Solomon. They were so happy you could not tell the difference between those that were crying and those that were laughing. And then, as always, when you do anything for God, the forces of evil come against you and pressure hit them. They got discouraged, abandoned the building site, and for 15 years, hunkered down in fear, excusing their lack of dedication to what they came to build by the pressures they faced, the needs of their own family, the building of their own house. And along came this old man, and he preached 4 sermons, only 4. He so inspired a young man named Zechariah that he picked up the torch, and you know the whole book of Zechariah is filled with his message. And when they finally completed the temple into which Jesus would walk, Haggai and Zechariah got equal credit for inspiring the people with their messages as Zerubbabel the governor, and Joshua, the high priest, in leading the people to build. Most of you know about the book of Haggai and his four sermons. And most of you know about the book of Zechariah and his many messages, the eight marvelous prophecies he received in one night. Very few people. In fact, you have to go back to the old Syriac versions of the Old Testament to find reference to the fact that Haggai also wrote some of the Psalms. David, I repeat, did not write them all. He wrote this one, he wrote the next one, Psalm 126. He wrote 145 to 148. This, therefore, was written in a situation where people that were called of God and came to build a work in response to that and put God's work ahead of their own work got discouraged with the forces that opposed and were going to quit. Indeed, they had quit for 15 years. Now, I don't know how long some of you have faced discouragement or abandoned your dreams or backed off from a sense of what God wants you to do. But 15 years is a long time. And this old man, seeing their discouragement, wrote this psalm, the first part of which was the subject of last Sunday's message. And in the psalm he said, "They that trust in the Lord." Let's talk about that word trust. As I said last Sunday, in the Greek, a word you're very familiar with, that's the noun, the verb form, pisteo, put it in English letters, pisteo, is, and I don't have to teach you, but some might be listening for the first time, it is action, come on, based upon belief, sustained by confidence. You do not have pisteo, which the English translates as faith, if you only believe. Churches all over America today are sitting there with their little mental checklist, checking out their beliefs. Parking their butt in some dull church. Just wanted to know that you were here. Listen to some pompous ass tell them what they did wrong all week. Hiding their sins behind a mask of hypocrisy. Saying, "Thank God I'm not as these other people that aren't here," and going out and nothing that they believe affects anything that they do all week long. We have reduced Christianity down to a set of beliefs. That is not faith. Indeed, we sometimes use the misnomer, "What's your faith?" as though faith is a box into which you put a bunch of beliefs. The word comes from pisteo, and it is action on the basis of belief, sustained by confidence that what you believe is going to happen. Now, there's two dimensions of belief. By this definition, if I were a professor, as I've said many times, on Mars Hill in Greece, as Paul found the philosophers there, if I were teaching in an academy in those days of philosophy, I would say you cannot live without faith by this definition, because every time you move, you're acting on some belief that you have confidence in. And your only choice, therefore, is the object of your belief. And by this definition, we should have made up an English word. We don't have it till I created it. To fade. We ought to make a verb out of it. And you then have fathers, the noun, not fathers, Fathers who perform the act of fathing based upon the object of their belief, whatever they have enough confidence in to continue acting, believing in the truth of that which you have hung your body on, and the result is the faith, what comes out in experience as the result of it. And that's why in the New Testament, they don't define faith in Hebrews 11. They say faith is the substance, the title deed. I make up a word. Faith concretionizes, like when you pour cement. You build the forms, you put the wet substance in, you keep that substance there long enough, it becomes hard concrete. Faith is the substantiating or concretionizing or making solid or the title deed of things hoped for. Now, the hope is the focus of your belief. Anybody acting on anything by that definition, as I said last Sunday, when you go through a green light, believing that everybody else is going to stop going the other direction at the red light, you're faithing in the general sense. Give me just a hair more, Mick. You're faithing in the general sense. God took this word in the New Testament, put a capital letter on it, as I said, and it suddenly became a different kind of faith. Action based on any belief qualifies as faith as long as you are acting on a belief you have confidence in. It could be wrong-focused or good-focused, but it has nothing to do with religion. The faith that God gets excited about, for want of a better way to put it, is when among all the choices that we make in order to act, we take something based upon the belief, God said it, a promise of God, and we act believing that because God said it, He will do it, and because of the record in this book of His performance, we have confidence that when we find something that God said that fits our need and we hang our body on it and act, that action of trusting God is pisteo in the larger sense with the capital letter. There are people who act on wrong beliefs and there are people who act on right beliefs, but it has nothing to do with God. The faith that the Bible talks about is action based upon a belief, God said it, and because He said it, forever, O Lord, is Thy word settled in heaven, and it doesn't matter what circumstances I see that defy this, I will stare the circumstance in the face, grit my teeth, hang my body on what God said, and defy the circumstance. That is action based upon a belief in God's Word, sustained by a confidence in God's performance as revealed in this book. And that qualifies as faith that gets God's attention. And the simple message of this church, the simple message that ought to be the message of the church since Jesus' day, is what God is looking for are people that will trust Him. And He'll give you all that other stuff the church worries about if you trust Him. He's not half as concerned about how long your hair is or what manner of dress you are wearing or what you've done every hour of the last week in your behavioral patterns as He is and whether or not you're trusting Him. Whether or not you can find in His Word a promise, and you're willing to grit your teeth and hang your body on it, and that is what is called saving faith by the old theologians, and God will give you eternal life for that, as well as backing His Word up. Now, Romans says faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. This record, as I again said last Sunday, is a drama of God's performance in the lives of His chosen people. His faithfulness to His Word demonstrated. And you go here to be reminded, and that's why you ought to come to church, to be reminded of God's performance, or to be led into His promises that fit your need so you can hang your body on it. And on that frame, Psalm 125 was claimed by me last Sunday as the object of faith in my circumstance, this church's circumstance, and based on the calls I got this week, some of your circumstances. They that trust in the Lord, trust in the sense of hanging your body. Well, you say, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Right. The Hebrew word Batak. Reading backwards as the Hebrew do. Batak. Sort of interesting that there's a word very close to this Hebrew word. Watch me closely on radio, particularly where you can see this. Wrote it in the wrong place. Somebody wrote on this board too many times. Let me put it. No, I got a black mark there too. Let me go here. Notice this last letter. Notice the difference, you that are watching on radio, between a letter here and here. What's the difference? A little space right there, right? This word best translates in its root as rash speech, foolish talking, worthless expectancy, big talk, no reality, BS. You got that? The big talkers. BS. I'm glad we can talk in code. That's what 20 years does for you. All you have to do is make a little extra connection to turn from BS or rash speech to faith. And that little connection is when you connect with a genuine promise from God's book. You see, there are a lot of people running around in the faith ministry today that have turned people off on the subject because they take a verse out of context and say, if you've got faith, you can make anything happen. I've even heard some idiots say, if you speak it long enough, I want a Cadillac, you'll get a Cadillac. BS. Pronounced about the same. All the changes are the vowel points that weren't there originally. BS is just a little short of reality. I like the pictorial Hebrew. Hebrew is very pictorial, to say the least. There's some words I can't even translate as free as I am with speech without covering up a little. I'll be glad when I get to heaven because God and I can talk to each other as blunt as He normally does. BS. If you'll speak it forth, you can get a catalog back. No. God's the only person in this universe, in this entire realm of being, that can speak and nothing become something. The starting point of faith, Hebrews 11 says, is that we believe that God spoke and not a thing became everything. And everything's held together by His Word, and one day He will speak again and say, behold, I make all things new, and heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. That's the whole foundation of the Christian faith. God speaks, nothing becomes everything. we speak BS. Let's get things in perspective. The only time that we can speak and act expecting it to happen is when we're speaking and acting on something God already said. If He already said it, it's waiting the man or woman of faith to act on it. And what He has said is here to be found. Too bad some people make it so confusing. But it's there to be found, and faith does come by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. I tell all of you, when you come here, you don't have to change. How many came here as sinners? Let me see your hand. How many of us are still sinners being saved? Honest church. Thank God we're not in one of those self-righteous pumpkinhead churches. Preen themselves every Sunday, having reduced God down to their little size, and then they worship the God of their own creation. We're all sinners being saved. But I warned you, if you come here and listen, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. And as you begin to sense and understand God's care for you, God's concern for you, God's ability to look out for you, God's promises regarding you, and promises that fit your life where you live, and you start acting on it, God's going to change you. You probably will not be as aware of it as others, but how many of you genuinely know you're not the same today as when you first came to this church? Let me see your hand. And that's a miracle, a genuine miracle that God has done. Now, as I said, BS falls short. The talk connects with God's Word, and it simply means, I told you last Sunday, two words for faith in the Old Testament. This one in Psalm 125 is the word for putting your weight on something else. In its roots in the Arabic, they fall prostrate before the Lord on the ground. But in the Hebrew use of it, you lean your body on a staff, and you rely upon that staff to hold your weight. The old evil emissary of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, when he surrounded Jerusalem, Hezekiah was king, and there was no hope given anywhere that Jerusalem could survive. And that evil general of Sennacherib came out every day and mocked the Jews in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is your help? You leaned upon Egypt. You thought your treaty of mutual aid with Egypt would save you from us. But you leaned upon a false staff, and it broke, and splinters got in your hand." Same word. Leaning on wrong things, but still leaning. Trust in the Lord is leaning on a staff that will not break, and that's the word. And in every case, I simply want to emphasize before I journey through this verse that it is action based upon belief, sustained by confidence. Belief is not enough. You got that. They that then are doing this, trusting in the Lord, shall be, we scratch that out, remember, because it's in italics added by the translator, shall be as Mount Zion. Take the shall be out and read it without it. They that trust in the Lord, as Mount Zion, scratch out the which is in italics, They that trust in the Lord are leaning on Him, acting on His Word, as Mount Zion cannot be removed, abideth forever. That's where I ended last Sunday, just getting started. Now, that's pretty nice. Out there in the back of the church, down in the basement toward the ladies' lounge, is the room of the city. And the room of the city has an 1846 replica of the city of Jerusalem. Go look at it again today in the context of this message. Haggai, this old man, knowing how discouraged the people were with the circumstances and wanting to quit, in essence was saying to them, look out at Mount Zion, that highest mountain that you see over there. As it cannot be moved, those that trust in the Lord abideth forever. Then he says something else, and I take up where I left off last Sunday. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people. Not only does that action, and I'm going to let this illustrate today what I sometimes call a fingernail grip. I don't want to be obtuse, over theological. There are promises of God abundant. My dad used to testify to the miracle of his healing out of a coma and rheumatic fever. Nobody could ever listen to him and doubt his testimony. I told you as a boy, all I know is my dad had been over 200 pounds, 6 foot two, down to 125 pounds, totally crippled, in a coma, facing death. All I know, as a boy sitting there in the trauma of the experience, my mother weeping, the pastor praying, is the shock of my dad sitting up out of a coma when we'd given him up for dead, pointing his finger at my mother and saying, honey, I'll be preaching in 6 months. You've heard him tell the story of the vision that he received, and then seeing himself walking up a narrow path in perfect health with a Bible under his arm, and he heard a voice, preach my word, I'll heal you. You know how I grieved when my dad died and I was in Kentucky, because I thought, if I were here, I would have picked up on some of his symptoms that day when he thought he had indigestion, gotten him to a hospital, and probably kept him alive as a vegetable for many months and maybe years. I've come to peace with the knowledge that God, who does all things well, it was time for him to take my dad's breath away, and God picked the time. When Gene, who will solve the problem if God doesn't, would have interfered. Because my dad was a living testimony of God's healing power. The promise was, preach my word, I'll heal you. And there were a few times my dad tried to retire. And I said, Dad, you're a walking dead man. Because your promise, as you came out of that coma, where he had seen visions of heaven and hell, the promise was, preach my word, I'll heal you. And as long as I have any influence on you, Daddy retired after 30 years in Orville and came here to be my associate, you're going to keep preaching. You know, on Father's Day, we all rejoice in the picture of my dad, 86, looking 60, leading that song of the congregation, He Set Me Free. I wouldn't let, as we had the funeral here, I wouldn't let him open the casket. I wanted to remember him. I wanted you to remember him, alive and vital that last Sunday, until that night later in the week when I got the call, when God took him home just that quickly. And to his dying breath, God kept his word. Preach my word, I'll heal you. My dad was the healthiest man I've ever seen at that age. God's promises are, he said it in the Old Testament, I'm the Lord that healeth thee, one of his names. I've told you the story of Fred Smith, the head of a major department at the University of Minnesota, who was in hospital facing surgery, death imminent. They asked me to fly in. I came in and Fred was busy. He was very notorious at the time around the country because of the part he played in Billy Graham's great crusades as one of the leading scientists that had backed Billy. And he got his logical mind going and he kept saying to me, well, this reason and that reason and this other reason. And I looked at him, knowing he was facing death, I said, Fred, you don't have to have a reason for God to heal you. It's in his sovereign right, but it isn't something you have to talk him into. It's his nature. He's a healing kind of God, just waiting to be asked. And I stopped his questions and said, let's go to prayer, Fred. Within 2 hours, he was out of that hospital. Stand up, buddy. I wish I'd just stay there for a moment, and I don't want any applause. I don't want to be interrupted. How many of you remember when Buddy stood on this stage, so skinny, it pained all of us to look at him? A victim of Agent Orange. Every single indication, certain death and imminent. You came in here with no hair on your head, almost as skinny as the tie that you're wearing around your neck now. We prayed around the world. I got messages from the hospital out of a heart blinded by pain. I'm not giving up. I'm going to believe God to heal me. Turn around and let him look at you, buddy. Here he is. Whoa. You may have to lose some weight now, buddy. But you look wonderful. Sit down. That's only one promise. I'm the Lord that healeth thee. Are you anxious? Jehovah is my peace. You don't know where tomorrow's means will come from. The Lord will provide. This is not the message today. I've been preaching these promises for 20 years. What I'm saying is that if you will not lose that fingernail grip, no matter how the pressures are buffeting you, that God will back his word. God will be on time. Just looks like it's not on time from our perspective. Those that trust in the Lord not only cannot be moved like the mountain, there's an added dimension. Look at the mountains. As they move not, you will not be moved if you keep that fingernail grip on a promise you're claiming from God. Now, this message is saying, I'm claiming this one. You can join in if you want, but please apply the message to whatever promise you already know fits your need. If you will not lose your grip, not only as mountains cannot move, the Lord, as all the mountains are around Jerusalem, to give you a base of reference, the Lord himself is around you. The New Testament has a word about God's people. It says they are his peculiar people. Peculiar is a bad word. That means nutty or odd. The Greek is a picture word again, of a dot with a circle around it. You are encircled by his presence. as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, when you are trusting God, when I'm trusting God, when I'm taking Him at His Word, when I'm hanging my body on that and saying, damn the circumstance that says the contrary. Not only am I as unmovable as a mountain, but the Lord Himself is around me. Now, look out of the corner of your eye and see all these people around you. But they're nothing as the source of strength to match that invisible company. We're back to Mahanaim again 3 messages ago. The camp of those who are trusting God is always a camp of 2 hosts. What you see and what you don't see. That's why my faith is based on hard study of the resurrection. Hey, once I... Well, lots of people say they believe it. They don't believe it at all. Once I came out of agnosticism and settled the fact that He came out of that tomb through that rock. Oh, I know how it jarred my brain when realism was shaken the first time I went to school and studied physics and had to accept the fact that this apparently solid person is more space than solid matter, and that what I see here and worry about so much is just a bunch of little things spinning around in circles. But eventually we gain the ability to abstractly understand the realities made up of all these little atomic particles spinning around with more space, and we finally have learned how to split some of them, and we get a big explosion as we approach God's knowledge. God spoke it all into existence, and once I crossed the hurdle in my head that Jesus came out of that tomb, molecular displacement was nothing to Him. He could pull them apart, put them back together without an explosion. And He walked through that rock, through that closed door, and sailed off in the blue. And if you do not believe that, wait till next Easter, and let me give a shot at showing you why I came to that conclusion. But once having accepted it, what is so mystical, mysterious, or odd about believing His other promises? I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I'm with thee wherever you go. I have forced myself into a conscious awareness every moment of my living day that there is another presence always there to whom I account. And I've come to the conclusion of Paul, he that judgeth me is the Lord. Other opinions do not matter so much as His. He's always there. Now, this promise is saying, He's around you as a defense. Nobody can get to me, and nobody can get to you. As I heard Tara saying earlier in the week, Job, that old story that everybody knows, Satan couldn't get to Job until God removed the hedge. Now, I've been acting for some months as though God didn't know what was going on. I still think sometimes He doesn't. But when I grab my brain and come back to His book, He knows. And this promise is saying that if I do not lose my grip, if I keep hanging my body on His promises, and as the leader of this church, knowing the promise, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As mountain like Zion, I'm still going to be here. When all the cannon shells have fallen, when all the... Oh, I wish I could talk like I want to talk. Oh, we have that Greek word for it. When all the skabala... You know what skabala is, don't you? I don't have to say BS, I can say be skabala. Right? When all the skabala has landed, I'll still be here, and so will you, like that mountain that cannot be removed. but more. This Kabbalah is not going to land on me, because round me is the best Kabbalah shield you've ever seen. The Lord's roundabout. That's the point. Now, this promise requires you keep that connection. Faith hold on a promise. As long as you're doing that, as Mount Zion, I cannot be removed, nor can you. And the Lord, as all the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord around. Those that trust Him, listen. As the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about His people from henceforth, even forever. King James is too weak. The literal is, both now, get ready, and forevermore. The Lord is around. He never takes a nap, never goes to sleep, never gets tired. As long as I'm trusting, He's around. Now, you know, because I'm very open with you, I have grieved because I trusted so much by you as your elected pastor. Allowed myself to put someone in position where they could hurt this church. And there is an attempt, you know that. But I want you to hear why this verse, in the middle of the night, last Sunday, Saturday night really, spoke to my heart, and I didn't get to this point last Sunday. Because I've worried, not so much about myself. I've worried about setbacks to this church. But listen to this third promise to those that trust. For the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot, or literally allotment, of the righteous ones, God's people. The rod is a specific word in the Hebrew of the rod of possession. What this verse is saying, not only those who trust in the Lord will not be moved as Mount Zion, those that trust in the Lord will have round about them. The Lord Himself is the protector. But the rod or scepter, the attempt to possess by the wicked, shall not rest, be not allowed to stop and claim the allotment of the righteous. Beware anyone who seeks to take from this church that which is the allotment for the purposes of this church. But that's their problem. From faith side, they will try. But God's promise is they will fail. The rod of the wicked, that which seeks to possess the allotment of the righteous ones, is not going to rest there. Now, I thought about that because I said, that's right. It's not right that some enemy would be able to bite a chunk out of this heritage of the Lord. Right. Just because it's right, just because God doesn't want any of His territory mooched on, hey, He can speak, and new territory to mooch becomes. You follow that? But I stopped and thought, yeah, that's right. God's too good and righteous and right to let anybody mooch on His territory. That's not why He said this. He's not saying the lot of the wicked or the rod of the wicked shall not mooch on the territory of the righteous because it's just plain wrong. That isn't what he said. Read it. Let me read it to you. I can read it faster. But I got it memorized. No, that isn't why. For my sake. Because he knows I'm going to blow one of these days. How many times have I stood here and said, please, God, turn your head for 2 hours and let me handle this my way. You heard that? This promise says the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest, what? Lest God have a bellyache? Lest the righteous put forth their hands into iniquity. Or let me give you another translation. The rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, for then the righteous ones might use their hands for evil. If God lets that wicked rod stay in the territory too long, I might start punching people out. That's a bad illustration. That might not be. Lest the righteous ones get so fed up, they put their hand to evil. Now I'm where I was last Sunday when I quoted the New Testament text. God will not tempt us beyond what we're able. I'm not going to ask you to raise your hands, but I would guess there are people here today that strained everything in you to get here, and some who are listening, that are at the end of your rope. And you think you're not going to make it. Oh, yes, you will. Because the promise is, we'll not be tempted beyond what we're able. But with the temptation, God has already put a key in the door and provided a way of escape. Look for the door. But this verse is saying it a different way. God's so concerned about our spiritual development, we that are trusting Him, not only will we not be moved like a mountain, not only is the Lord round about to protect, but He knows our heart, He knows where the breaking point is, and He knows that some of us are being pushed to a point, if He doesn't enter in, we're going to do something stupid. We're going to put our fleshly effort to solving the problem. Not that we shouldn't do all that we can do, but God is aware. This is a message of grace. God's aware of your human weakness. He's aware of my human weakness. He's aware of your temper. He's aware of your emotions. He's aware of your tendency when you get fed up to just start flailing away. This promise says, if you trust Him, He's not only going to keep you like a mountain and encircle you with His host. He's going to watch you so closely, the great mind reader above, that He will not let you break. He will enter in and remove the rod of the wicked before it tempts you and I to do something evil with our own hands. Not very many times have I shared something very personal to me, but most of you know it because I have a few times. The prophecy of Clara Grace. I envied my dad who had a vision. I never had one. The closest I ever came was being very sick as a little boy. And I remember, that's all I remember. I don't even remember being sick, but I remember this. I was told by my parents I was sick in later life. I just remember the ceiling disappearing, seeing a vault of blue sky, and the door open. And I believe when God speaks to you, He does it through symbols that are capable of being recognized. So So I saw a Jesus that looked like the Jesus I had seen pictures of in Sunday school. Whether accurate or not, God knew that's what I would recognize. And I just remember seeing this door open with brilliant light behind it, and what, as a child, I would recognize as Jesus closing the door. My parents tell me that they, with the pastor, were praying. I had had 7 convulsions, one after another, and I instantly sat up in bed and said, "Daddy, I want to drink." In later years, when I say I've never had a vision, I do remember that. Maybe God said no to a boy coming home because he had something else in mind. I never, ever had another vision, if that was one. I worked out my faith, as I said, with hard study of the resurrection. But I remember I used to follow a pattern of private devotions, as I told you, of reading the lives of great men of God. And I just finished George Mueller, who built those giant orphanages around Bristol, built by Sir Christopher Wren. Rhys Howell, who led revival across Wales. And they all had a certain common denominator where they crossed a commitment level where God became the most important thing in their life. Didn't make them freaks. It just put a priority on their life. And they all went through some breaking experience. Now, I was at the peak of, if we call it a career, my career in the Assemblies of God, which I never left. I mean, they never kicked me out. I left them. I had been chosen for various posts. I was, at that moment, conducting Spiritual Emphasis Week at their only liberal arts college. Was going from there to Evangel Temple in Kansas City, to Calvary Temple in Denver, the largest churches in the denomination. I was one of 4 or 5 invited to every convention. But I knew deep in my spirit that once I got my faith together, I had carved it out with my own energy and effort. There was never anybody more willing to do what God needed done, if I saw it, than I was. I'd work my tail off. But I didn't know how to accept failure. And I read these lives and I saw they reached a point like the Bible story of Jacob where he quit doing it in his own strength and he began to rely on God. And I prayed a prayer. I said, "God," I remember I was in a motel just outside Springfield, Missouri, and I said, "God, I want you to break this side of me, whatever you have to do." And simply said, I would never let God get me in a position that if I couldn't get myself out of it, or if He didn't get me out of it, I'd get myself out. I always figured out how to carry an insurance policy in my pocket that if God let me down, I'd get Him out of trouble. And I recognized that in a moment of honesty. And I prayed for God to break me. And I got to hurry through this because I want to be finished in the next few minutes. I didn't know how much God heard that message. I was still too clever to get in a box that I couldn't get out of. I was the Houdini of Christianity. My dad did it. He grieved for years. But he started a new church, and he couldn't get the financing for it, and I did it. And I learned early on, to you that are contractors, I wouldn't build a garage without a performance bond that guarantees the performance be done. Everything was set. Money was in the bank, on a draw, performance bond signed and sealed. I could go away, I'd use my credit to get it, pledged everything I had. I was in Flint, Michigan on Sunday night. My dad calls to rejoice that some preacher had come up and they had prayed and talked in tongues, and the contractor said, "Jesus will help us do it, we don't need a performance bond," and they had saved me the money of a performance bond by signing it away. I thought, "My Lord, please help it not to fail." the contractor went broke. And suddenly, what I would never do, my dad had gotten me into a position where I could not get out. I did not have the means. The amount was so ridiculously small in terms of God's blessing today, it's almost laughable. But it crushed me at the time. My honor was at stake. My dad's honor was at stake. Ministry of 30 years was at stake. I tried in every way. Houdini of Christianity. I used every trick, every knowledge, gimmick, everything I knew. Until it came mid-August of the year before money turned tight and everybody said no to me. And I stared bankruptcy in the face. Worse, honor totally destroyed. I remember this time I was at a motel in Fresno, preaching at a church there as best I could, but inside knowing I was at the end of my rope. I was broken. I could not deliver myself. The only help I could even hope for had to come from God. I got a call from Ralph Wilkerson. He had to go to London. Would I come to Melody Land and preach that Sunday? I said, yes, brokenhearted, knowing that, and if you, any of you have ever given up, I never knew how up to that point. I knew I was done. I gave up, first time in my life. When I did it, the call came. I went to preach at Melody Land. I still remember what I preached. I preached Psalm 84, blessed men go through valleys. Clara Grace was sitting about right there, by comparison. I knew of her reputation. She was a Bible teacher of great renown. She built the core of the Melody Land Christian Center with her adult class. But she had a reputation of being a prophetess who saw things, never said anything that wasn't scripturally based, but she had a reputation that I knew about. And I knew she was important to the church, teaching the adult Bible class. And I watched her as I preached. She was very agitated. And at the close of the service, she came up and said, Gene, can I call you that? Yes. I have to talk to you. And I saw she was agitated. She's an important lady in the church. I have to talk to you. I said, okay. And we stepped into Ralph Wilkerson's office on the side. She said, I don't want you to think I'm crazy, but as you were preaching, and they had a pulpit, it was as though a television screen formed on the front of that pulpit. And I saw things. And I have to tell you what I saw. Now, this skeptical preacher's kid has had a lot of people come to him and say, the Lord told me to tell you this. Now, personal prophecy has two criteria. It cannot contradict this book. And the test of a prophet is it comes true. If it's a real prophet, it's going to come true. She said to me, I've got to tell you, you've been going through a valley. I said, yeah. She said, it's been about 3.5 years, almost to the day. She said, you've grieved about it, can't talk about it, because you know it would hurt your dad. But you got into this valley because of something your dad did. Yes. And I began to perk up, but nobody knew this. She then spelled out the details. This had to be to get my attention, skeptical as I am. She told me things about the details and the struggle I'd had for 3.5 years that nobody could know. That got my ear tuned. And I said, yes, all that's true. Well, she said, on this screen, as these things came, I don't know how, as thoughts in my head or what, because she's a very honest lady, I'm to tell you 5 things. 1, you're going to come out of this valley. Now, it was a deep financial valley at the time, and I know the details I don't want to tell you, but it was not as much money as we face monthly now. But it was a lot of money for me then, and I was without hope. She said, you're going to come out of this valley. You have been tested to see if you would depart from your word-based ministry, and you pass the test, and you're going to come out of this valley. It may get worse, may take weeks, may take months, but you will come out of this valley. That was good news. Then she says there's four other things. You're not only going to come out of this valley, you're going to be brought to an established place. And she said, I saw it in picture as though it was a tall marble column supporting a vast canopy. And you're going to come to an established place where, as you have moved with your ministry every year, it seems, and that was true, I'd set up headquarters in Tulsa, Kansas City, Springfield, Denver, Portland. I moved every 6 months. You're going to come to an established place from which you will never move again. And number three, come out of the valley to an established place. Your voice is going to be lifted and taken worldwide. And in these last days, there's going to become a lot of tangential voices that come preaching strange truths and strange doctrines and off the track and off the center of God's Word doctrines. And you're going to become, as your voice is taken worldwide, a steering voice, like a compass point to a mariner in a storm, to which people can take a bearing and return like a compass point to the truth that is in God's Word. And in this last day, when all these tangential voices are taking people every direction, your voice, worldwide, will become a steering voice. Oh, man. If you knew my condition when that prophecy was first given, and the impossibility of me thinking that at this moment I'm telling this story and it's being heard and capable of being heard on every square inch of this globe. At that time, that was even impossible to think. Number four, she said, because these tangential voices point to miracles, to justify their off-center or tangential doctrines, God's going to add miracles to your ministry to counterbalance what they're doing because you keep the focus on God's Word. Well, by then I'm about ready to be picked up off of Ralph Wilkerson's rug in his office. And then she said, fifthly, there will come a note of joy in your ministry that has never been there before. Well, if I had my druthers, the fifth would have been first. I never told anybody, but my parents and my then wife, George Otis, his wife, whom you know from High Adventure, Ralph Wilkerson, and his wife. Those are the only people I told. I went home, and sure enough, it got worse. March 1st of the following year was the deadline when every shoe dropped on me. A man that I had known since I was a boy had helped many times, but the last man in the world I would have thought would give a gift. And remember, the debt was to the church, not to me, but I was responsible for it. He walked in on February 28th, the day before March 1st, which was the end of the trail. Said, Gene, we've sold our ranch. I want to pay tithe. Here's a $100,000 check. The debt, so small now, was $47,000. I almost ran into parked cars driving down the road to give that check to my dad the day before the church would have been closed down. By July, I don't even want to tally it. By July, miracles had happened of provision until I have not been able to keep up with the bus of plenty since that day. Money never ever became a problem again. But then I thought because money poured in, I should start voicing around the world. So I made myself available to my denomination. They sent me everywhere in the world. And then it dawned on me one day that I'd gotten ahead of the pattern. If what Claire Gray said was true, I'd gotten ahead of it. But I didn't have a base. I remember the day that I sat down and canceled 40-some state and national conventions. And decided I'd go home to the little town of Orville, 7,000, and try to build a base. And I thought that was it. Then God moved me to San Francisco. Then God moved me down here, which you know I didn't want to do. You voted one of the 16 terms I'd keep living in San Francisco. I've really kept that one, haven't I? I thought it was King's House 1, Faith Center. I then thought it was Hope Street. And each time I kept thinking, if I can get the base, then it'll be worldwide. Every time, many of you here know when we tried to go worldwide at Faith Center, it didn't work. We tried, and I thought that Hope Street was the place, and then God sent an earthquake and shook the hell out of the place. And that hell it was, because home of fundamentalists. And as I think about it, wouldn't it have been nice for me to spend my ministry standing on a platform I saved that was the church where fundamentalism was founded? God shook it loose, took the sign, let us bring them here where we can truly say Jesus saves with no buts attached. That's the one thing we did accomplish at that place. But listen, I'm out of time. Each place I thought was the foundation as I got into my old habit. You know, if this is true, I want to see it happen. We came down here by accident. You know it. Within how many months, Dave? 2 months? 3 months? We started in Anguilla. But within 3 months, miraculously, almost as miraculous as the way we got Post Office Box 1. BBC and Voice of America hates us because we beat them to it. Accidentally, almost, we suddenly grabbed those giant transmitters across Russia. And door after door opened. I'm not smart enough. In 3 to 4 months, while we were fiddling around down in Anguilla, still fighting now a hurricane to get that place on the air, with a new shortwave, God took us around the globe. I'm telling you, if the proof of prophecy is something happens, I came out of the valley. That little old lady got my attention. There's nothing in God's Word that says what she said is not true. I not only came out of the valley, I'm so anchored to this place, you couldn't get me out with a bomb. The minute we came here, all other efforts, I would have had some explaining to do and couldn't tell this testimony today if we had gone around the world before we moved here. Because I was to come to a place I did not move from. Then round the world. Hey, I don't have any word from the Lord that's any different. I don't preach my experience or even this vision. I preach this. But I remember Smith Wigglesworth grabbed David Duplessis in a little church office down in South Africa and shook him and said he had seen a vision that he would take the message of the glossolalia to the Catholic Church and to the highest areas of the Vatican. He did it from a little church group that nobody ever heard of in the Vatican Church when he started out. God does send people along. And though I say I never had visions, this lady laid out a plan for my life, and most of it has happened. I came out of the valley. I'm at an established place. My voice is now worldwide. Everybody can tune in. And I'm still preaching the same old promises of God. Next step, miracles. Hey, they're happening. Buddy's a testimony. Unlike those that throw coats at you and knock you down, blow on you and knock you down, give you all kinds of plethora of additions, the show-offs for Jesus that are healing you. You don't need a 700-foot Jesus to heal you. You don't need somebody creating the scene. He's a God who heals. And the promise is, as you come to the table of the Lord, there are two elements. The wine that speaks of forgiveness of sin, and the bread, which is the broken body, where we claim the promise, with His stripes ye are healed. And people are healed all across this network as four times a day we go to the table of the Lord. So the miracles are already happening. I feel like making you stand again, buddy. You're a living testimony. But they have not happened in such a wide-scale way that the whole world's attention has gotten until we can get the attention off of the self-promoters who use healing as an instrument of self-aggrandizement. God does it because He loves you. And I tell you this story today in this promise frame because this is what's been killing me inside. After all the years, just when the world opened up, it looked like we were going to be knocked down. After all the years when your sacrifice took this church from its own near bankruptcy to the wealth and prestige and strength that can carry a worldwide ministry, and together we take this voice around the world, it looked like, through an error of my own, we have been held up for 8 months, but it's as though we would be dragged down finally. I want to tell you something. Because of that, because we're so close to a prophecy that at first I found it hard to believe, and as the elements begin to be fulfilled, I begin to believe. Staring in the face for 8 months, that just at the edge, when we have become a worldwide voice, it might collapse. I've been so damn mad. So damn mad. So many damn times. With a fertile imagination, I cannot tell you the things I've wanted to do. Now, try to come inside my heart as your pastor today and understand what I'm saying to you so you can apply it to yourself. I've been on the verge of doing some drastic things. From giving everything I have, little as it is, to the church, and taking a one-way trip to Australia and start my life over teaching in a college, which to even some more drastic personal actions to remove what I see as a problem, to other extremes. You know what this verse is saying to me today? God knows that. He knows my heart better than you do, maybe better than I do. But I'm claiming the promise today that before I do something stupid, this promise says, the rod of the wicked shall not rest upon the lot of the righteous, lest the righteous ones in reaction to that evil act turn their hands themselves to something evil. In this case, God's not saying, Gene, don't you do it. What God is saying is, Gene, before you do it, I'll rescue you. You got the message or not? One thing I am not is a phony. I'm just what I am. What you see is what you get. I find it easier to disbelieve than to believe. That's why I've had to work so hard with my faith. I found it easier in the early days to disbelieve that I could be an object of prophecy because I'm an academician trained not to allow any kind of megalomania to come. I've seen and hate the cult leaders and refuse to do penance. And the center of this church is forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. And I don't come up with any new truths. I just help us rediscover the old truths. But when over the years so many things happened that this little lady said, I started getting hope. I thought this year would be our greatest year. I opened in January with the message, you haven't traveled this way heretofore. I expected this to be the year of miracles, and I've been pummeled and beaten, knocked aside, and gotten in the flesh and decided 100 different ways I'd solve the problem. I would guess, and this is the end, that my experience is not too different from yours. You've been knocked around. You've had your faith tested. You're brought to the point of almost giving up, or worse, brought to the point trying to solve your problems in just your own strength and doing something you know is wrong. I bring you comfort.